Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me.
So what comes to mind as you think of surrender? Usually not a lot of good things. I'm immediately brought to the comical scene, and I'm going to date myself as I say this, Monty Python, The Holy Grail, The Black Knight. All right, you can look this up on YouTube. It's about a two-minute clip, and it'll make you laugh. All right. The Black Knight, and you've got King Arthur coming on his fake horse with his Patsy there with the two halves of coconuts acting like it's galloping horse, hitting them together. And he comes to this bridge and this little creek that he probably could have stepped over. But this Black Knight is guarding the bridge, so King Arthur cannot cross. And what happens from that point forward is the Black Knight won't say anything and won't budge, so they get in a sword fight. And quite quickly, the Black Knight loses his left arm, and it's a It's a comedy. So there's blood squirting out. And he says, "'Tis but a scratch." At first, he denies he even lost his arm, and they're pointing at it on the ground. Then he loses his right arm, so he's got no arms left, and his sword's on the ground, and there's blood coming out of both sides. And he says that, you know, it's just a flesh wound, you know, and he's still fighting. He won't surrender, right? Then he loses both legs, so he's just standing there, you know, with neither leg nor arms. It's comedy, all right, so please keep that in mind. And he says, "Come back here, you yelly bellies," as they're going across the bridge. He says, "I'll bite your legs off." You know, he's refusing to surrender, and he thinks he's still invincible at that point. So it's a comedic routine that just, it's an illustration of how we view surrender. I mean, it's a comedic routine, but it's realistic in terms of how we view surrender, that surrender is defeat. I also think of surrender, you know, just on the personal side. I remember I had to surrender, and I came to this church because I was interested in a certain person who I'm happened to be married to now, but that was much longer time later. But in 2004, I was on a missions trip dropping off then Sarah Mueller, now Sarah Thompson, pastor's wife up in Duluth, on a missions trip with Faye, and also meeting with somebody who... long story short, there was a girl in the Philippines. I was going to possibly move to the Philippines and do a radio station there. Long story short, but I was interested in this girl from back here. And at that point, she said, in a store as we were shopping, she says, "It's never, ever, ever going to happen. Do you understand?" And it's like the typical guy. I'm thinking, "So you're saying there's a chance?" But I'm just using these two points. These are both kind of funny stories. But it illustrates how we hate surrender. And believe me, the Lord brought me through a lot of surrender between that point and the point of our marriage. But there's something about us that just doesn't want to give up. You know, our human nature hates this idea of surrender. Jim Carrey once said, "It's better to risk starving to death than surrender." If you give up on your dreams, what's left? From a political standpoint, John F. Kennedy is well known for having said, "There is one path that we shall never choose as Americans, and that is the path of surrender and submission." The late John McCain, his final public words, "Americans never quit. We never surrender." So there's something ingrained in us that hates this concept of surrender. Why do we hate surrender? Well, because of what it means. Literally, the Merriam-Webster's dictionary tells us it means to yield to the power, control, or possession of another. To give up completely. To agree to forego. To give oneself up into the power of another person. It's the act of yielding one's person or giving up the possession of something. That's the definition of surrender. So in the world, our surrender signifies our defeat. You know, fourth quarter of a game, down 38-3, first game of the season, Packers. They finally pull their starters. They finally signify, okay, you beat us. It took that long. I think they'd have got it three quarters before, but it took that long. And that's the idea. Surrender, it signifies, okay, I give up. You won. I'm defeated. But the interesting thing is with God, when our surrender is to Him, it results in our salvation. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, surrenders his life, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it." So with God, surrender actually leads to salvation. And that word salvation, save, has a deeper meaning than just our status. It means to heal, to make whole, to be free of disease and its effects. The whole idea of salvation is a wholeness that is brought to us. Jesus will bring us wholeness when we surrender our lives to Him. So that's, when we look into Philippians 2, and we'll just go through some of the verses quickly here, but when we look into Philippians chapter 2, this is the kind of... story that is shared over and over through several different examples. So we'll start here in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Paul says, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So Paul begins this chapter, and he asks us to consider this. Where are we seeking consolation? Is it from the world or from Christ? You know, where are we finding our comfort in America? You know, is it in our hobbies or in Christ's love? Where are we looking for community? This is a big deal, especially as a college student. Where are we looking for community? Is it going to the bars? Is it partying? Or is it through Christ's Spirit in the church? Where are we looking for these things? Only in Christ can we be united, being like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. I remember thinking this as a college student, actually. I was on internship. And this girl at that time told me I was brainwashed for my beliefs. I was just, you're so brainwashed in what you think. I was sharing a cubicle with her at IBM. And I hated her saying that. She kept saying it. It just annoyed the heck out of me. And then I remember coming back here and one of the brothers telling me, yeah, you are brainwashed. We need our brains washed. Our brains are filthy from the world. Our brains are filthy, and they need to be washed by the water of God's word and by his Spirit, because this world is disgusting. And I remember thinking, I wish I'd had that response to her at the moment, you know, during this internship, but I didn't. And there's a reality to that being in Christ, we're united and our brains are washed. And they're washed from the various agendas of this world, because the world has a lot of agendas, right? These are some that come to the top of my mind. If you're political, I don't know. It's, you know, for some it's to support socialism. For some it's to support capitalism. These are worldly ideologies, agendas, ideologies. For some it's to get vaccinated. For others it's not to get vaccinated, right? The Bible's pretty silent on these things, just so you know. So if you take a side on this, I'm probably going to alienate everybody by the time I'm done with this list. But if you take a side on this, you got to understand you're taking an extra biblical side. Okay? To vote Democrat or vote Republican? Just alienated everybody. To support Black Lives Matter or to support Blue Lives Matter? Okay? What do these things result in? Just look, I mean, we're talking about unity and being of like mind, being of one mind. What are these, when I just bring up all these agendas, what happens? Anger. You know, we're riled up because we take a position on one of these or all of these stances. It results in political anger, divided families. I mean, even your own blood families are being divided over these issues. Social chaos. And now we've got cancel culture where we just won't even listen to it. We'll shut them down. I mean, that's what results from all these worldly ideologies. And it's not just that. It's the hatred that comes up inside of us. Oliver Green said, hate dwarfs the soul. It takes the joy out of living. And we look around today, and that's what we see. We see a lot of strong opinions, but not a lot of joy. Hate dwarfs the soul. It takes the joy out of living. How do we respond as Christians? We're to lay aside these agendas, right? We're to lay aside our ideologies, treat others with respect, with common courtesy. We're actually to consider others' interests as more important than our own. Imagine what that would look like, you know, even in a marriage. Bring it close to home. Imagine what that would look like, considering others' interests as more important than our own, with our roommates, at our jobs, with our coworkers. This is what Jesus is trying to bring us. Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, that a person lays down their life for their friends. Lays down their life for their friends. See, love is at the center and soul and heartbeat of Christianity, and the greatest evidence of our love is our surrender. Will we surrender, you know, our esteem, our opinions, our agendas for Christ? Now, there's some things that we wouldn't want to surrender, and that's the truth and the Word of God. That's what unites us. But outside of that, so much of Christianity is defending something that's our own agenda, a worldly agenda. And so we need to be willing to surrender a great deal. Christ is our model, and we're going to look at that next. How does Christ model the surrender to us, right? And that's what Philippians, the heart of Philippians chapter 2 is this passage right here. So let's take a look at this. Beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we know Jesus. We understand the doctrine about him, that he was, in nature and essence, he was God. He was equal with God, according to this passage. And that means he is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once. Colossians 2 tells us he was the creator of all that is seen and unseen. All right? And he's transcendent, eternal, immutable, immortal. This is Jesus. And he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. That means this Greek word kenosis. It means he made himself empty in his character. He made himself of no effect in his position. He fell out of, literally means to fall out of your status. Today we live in a culture where it's like, again, we're focused on high self-esteem and battling low self-esteem, and there's a lot that is riding on how you view yourself and having a good understanding of yourself and encouraging yourself and encouraging each other for high self-esteem. Jesus had no self-esteem. No self-esteem. He gave up his esteem for himself. And what we see here is Paul saying, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Isaiah tells us that Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. In the Psalms, the psalmist says, is prophesying of Jesus. Jesus actually saying these words, prophesied through the Psalms. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. In Psalm 22. And yet Paul says, this is the mind I want in you. This is the mind I want in you. Let this mind be in you. So let's ask that question. Is that mind in you? Is this mind in you? Would Jesus agree with our thinking and our attitudes? Would he agree with our, would he support our, opinions, our evaluations? Would he be behind those things? I want you to imagine this. I was thinking about this from a worldly perspective. This is completely fiction, but I want you to imagine this from a worldly perspective. Okay, what if white supremacists apologized for their racism and started serving their black communities? What if the founders of Black Lives Matter started volunteering at their local police departments? What if vaccinated people didn't label anti-vaxxers as morons on the internet, but sought to actually understand them? What if anti-vaxxers got vaccinated for the sake of other people, even if it killed them? This is going way out on a limb here, but what if people in China bought pickup trucks and drove around Beijing supporting the American flag? You know, Never going to happen. What if people in America, the World Series is going on right now, what if people in America raised the Chinese flag and sang their national anthem before a baseball game? This is never going to happen, guys. The things I just said, it's not going to happen. You know why? Because that's the world. It's the world we live in. But this is exactly the attitude that Jesus says we're to have as Christians. My biggest fear for us as Christians is we're so wrapped up in the world that we don't have God's ideologies. We have man's. We have the world's. We say we're Christians, but the reality is we're not living like Christians. We're not living like Christ. This is what Christ has for us. This is the type of surrender that Jesus expects of us. And yet, even in my own family and the divisions that are happening, I can see that I don't, oftentimes have not exemplified what Christ came and died for. Paul says, let this mind be in you. We've watched some of these films like Sheep Among Wolves. We've watched people surrender their lives to serve their enemies. Go over to Iran. Be Christians. Women being abused to serve Christ in a foreign land. You're going to watch another film this Wednesday night. My gosh. Families that are getting shot that they just ministered to at that house and then having to go and deal with the people that just shot them. And try to have Christ's love rather than anger. See, the anger is easy. That's fleshly. That's natural. You don't have to work to be angry. You just have to let yourself be who you are, a sinner. But to have love in that situation, compassion and understanding, that's what Christ came to give us and wants of us. With God, the way up is the way down. The way up is the way down. How are we humbly serving others? How are we spending our money? How are we giving our time? Jesus modeled surrender for the upward call. And what was the result? Yeah, he died on a cross, but let's go on. Verse 9. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God has for those who surrender their lives to him. I'm just thinking Brittany and Laura in the Philippines right now. She busted her wrist. Still won't come home. Had the opportunity. Still won't come home. You know what? She's doing street level Friday night. She's taking a girl to church on Sunday. Doing a Halloween party with a bunch of Christians just to have fun, eat candy. But she's ministering over there, serving over there with a busted arm. You know, that's her cross right now. But I tell you, she doesn't seem to be too disappointed about it. It's interesting. It's a verse I've hardly understood, and I don't know that I ever will until maybe I'm with Christ. But it says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. His surrender was a joy. The joy of what God was going to do. And we see here what God did with Christ. I think of Ben coming on staff right now. He's on mission right now. But he gave up a job, a pretty decent position with United Health, upper management somewhere. I don't know. He's making a lot more money there than he is here, I'll tell you that. He gave up a lot. But I'm just excited to see what God's going to do with his life as a pastor at this church on mission. You know, I mean, these sacrifices, God has a great plan for our sacrifice if we just give it over to him. All right. Jesus said, listen to Jesus' words, and you've heard this before. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters. And again, think Brittany and Laura in this case, or anybody, or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. God isn't trying to take from us, but he requires our surrender in order to give to us. Have we experienced this surrender, this upward call? You know, I hope you have a story. I hope you have a testimony of this. If you don't, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you in terms of Christ. I hope you have a story to say of your surrendered life to Christ and what he then or is in the process of doing through it. You know, for me, I had the job at IBM. It's a pretty easy story. And I left it all. I decided to stay here. I was with street level. And I found this church. I loved this church. I didn't want to leave it. And at His Oasis, I remember there's a song that came on, "What if He leads you to the cross? What if He leaves you there to die? What if He opens up your heart and your passions He crucifies? If He calls you, will you follow?" And I was called at that moment. And I said, "Yes, I will follow." And I got up, having just been told there's nothing going to happen with Faye again. And I served in the coffee house, tears coming down my cheeks, knowing I'm giving up my future with IBM. There's nothing going on in the relational front. I'm going to serve God, and here I am, and I'm serving drinks as I'm trying to wipe tears from my eyes, giving my life to God. And that was the surrender. You should have a testimony story like that. You should have a story where you gave up your life for God. We're going to see some examples of that as we go on here. How does all this work? There's an interesting verse here. We're going to cover verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," verse 12, "but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Now we're moving on. This seems like it's a different subject, but it's the same subject, and I'll show you that. Paul says, "Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I was at one time filling in at Colfax Lutheran Church, Lutheran Brethren Church, with some people from here in the school ministry. And there was a musician that came, and we went to watch him. And he preached after his music, and he used this verse, verse 12, but he did not say anything about verse 13. He preached a message on working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's only half the story. Okay. The second part of this is, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So how does this all work out? We know salvation is not of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us that. You're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. Okay, salvation is not of works. You cannot work your way to heaven. You can't do enough good to save yourself. Impossible, according to Scripture. So how do you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? How does this work? There's a well-known saying. There's a sentence that's slightly changed depending on what commentary you read, but it's the idea that you are not saved by works, but salvation works. In other words, you can't get there, but it's going to have results, and that's what this verse is saying. All right. In fact, even that Ephesians passage goes on that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so nobody can boast about it." But then it goes on to say, even in that verse in Ephesians, that, "But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." So we're not saved because of works, but we are saved for works, for good works. Okay? That's how that passage is interpreted correctly. And so, in interesting, this whole section starts with this word, "therefore." "Therefore, my beloved." And then he goes on to say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So this is kind of weird. This tells us this is actually tied to what we've been talking about surrender, about Christ's surrender. Working out our salvation is trying to figure that out. Have we actually surrendered our life to Christ? "Therefore, work out." Let's see if these things are working out of our lives. We talked about in verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind with Christians. This is not with the world. Esteeming others as better than ourselves, looking out for the interest of others, letting the same mind and surrender that was in Christ be in you. That's the stuff that's to be worked out of our lives. This surrender. And God's trying to work that out. Your surrender. That's salvation. Surrender and salvation. It's not a doctrine, all right? I mean, certainly teaching and doctrine are important, but they're to lead us to surrender. It says, knowing this, it's God who works in you. This is the interesting thing. God who works, that word, Greek word for work, it's the word energeo. It's where we get the word energize from. It's God who energizes you to do this. God gives you the power to do this. God puts forth the power to be operative, to work effectual. Those are all definitions of this word. It's God who puts forth that in your life. So working out our salvation, it's not that complicated. Working out our salvation is not an issue of having the correct doctrine, beliefs, or understanding, though those are important. It's actually working out our salvation is our surrender to God. Do I belong to Him? Am I His? Am I surrendered to Him, to His truth, what He says? The gospel, Christ died for my sins, absolutely. I am saved by grace through faith, through trusting in Him, but that's just it. That trust in Him is putting my trust and my surrender to Him. He is my Lord, and I am His. Whether I'm a student, married, single, working a career, doesn't matter. Am I His? I grew up in the church. I went to church every Sunday. I knew doctrine. I read my Bible since I was 11 every day. I think I maybe missed a few days here and there. I don't know. But I pretty much every day. I read my Bible since I was 11. I didn't surrender my life to Christ until I was about 21. 10 years. You know what that life was like? It was hell. It was reading a Bible that I wasn't obeying every day. I cried. I transgressed regularly. I had no power over sin. No effectual work was coming out of my life. God wasn't working Himself out of me because I wasn't surrendered to Him. It wasn't until that story of His oasis where I surrendered my life where things started to change. All of a sudden, literally, that was like that Sunday night. I think I came back on a Sunday. That Sunday night, there was a worship session at this house we owned right across the street over here called the Fish House. And it was the first, she lived there. It was the first time I went there, and I was actually worshiping God, and I wasn't there for her. I'm like, what the heck just happened? God was beginning to work out salvation in me. God was beginning to work out salvation in me. This is the surrender, the power that comes. So I surrendered my life, was transformed, and began to experience victory, and that path is the path of a Christian. We should all be working that out of our life to figure out where we stand. A person cannot work out a salvation he does not possess. Even Romans tells us that. For in the flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing good about your flesh. It can't produce good things. You can't fake it. You can try. You'd just be a hypocrite like I was. But it ain't going to work. Our fear and trembling, you know where that comes in? That comes in the honest evaluation of our lives. Am I really saved? Is Christ really in us? Is Christ coming out of me? That supernatural power coming out of my life. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. Am I truly born again? Or is this a big game, a doctrinal game? It's in our surrendering to God that we gain power over the flesh. You know, how do we do this? Surrender. God hasn't left us alone. He will give us the desire to obey Him. You may not have it. That's okay. He'll give it to you. He'll give you the desire to obey Him. He'll give you the power to obey Him. I remember one time fighting thoughts in my head in this whole time period. I thought I was going to have an aneurysm just trying to get the wrong thoughts out of my head because I was so religious. I literally thought I was going to I don't get headaches, not even, you know, usually. I had such a bad headache, I thought I was going to have an aneurysm trying to fight sin. You can't fight sin in your flesh. You'll lose. You need the Spirit of God. He'll give you the power, but we have to surrender. Now, the rest of this, I'm going to move through a little quicker, but verse 14 goes on to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he says, do all things without complaining, murmuring, complaining. We don't know anything about that, right? We never murmur, we never complain. As I was studying this verse, I get a text from Faye. She's like, oh, I'm having a cranky morning at work. And, you know, I replied and like, yeah, my studying's going really slow. I was just like, I'm studying this verse, and like, I'm right in this verse. And then I'm like, then I text her the verse. I'm like, we probably should read this, you know. When we murmur and we complain about a situation, it's because we don't trust that God has a plan, a good plan. It's because we don't surrender to his providential care. We want control. It's like that Black Knight, Monty Python. We think we have control, but we don't have it. We want it, right? We want control. We don't have it. I was a week ago, I was getting my booster shot for COVID. And, wrong arm, that arm. But I was getting my booster shot for COVID, and there was a lady in Walgreens, and I was talking with her. Sometimes it's hard because she claimed to be a Christian. Definitely different religious background, but claimed to be a Christian. And there's all these people around, and she heard that I was a pastor because they had to ask me why I could get my booster because I wasn't over 65. And I said, well, I work with a congregation. They said, oh, yeah, definitely. So they signed me up for my booster. And she overheard that, and she wanted to talk to me in front of everybody about things. And it was so hard to turn this conversation. I kind of gave up. I just said, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you. But it was so negative. And there's all these people around. And it was about, the world's coming to end. Look at this. You know, it's all this negativity. And it's like, I realize the world's coming to end. I tried to say, hey, but we get to get booster shots today. You know, isn't this cool? Like, I've got friends in India and the Philippines. They can't get this right now. I mean, two girls in the Philippines just got their first shots, you know. We are blessed to be able to have the health system we have here compared to the rest of the world. We, you know, there's a lot out there, but I'm just wondering what all those other people, there's a lady just kind of looking at us all the time with her mask on. I'm just wondering what she thought of that conversation, because is this what we want to show to the world? I want to show the world that we got a light. We got something that's got victory over sin. Not complaining about everything.
And I get caught up in it too. I'm just as bad.
You know, when did Jesus murmur and complain? I think his situation was a little bit worse than any of ours.
Instead, we have the opportunity to shine as lights. And this is an interesting term again. This word for lights,
it means to actually be a light giver. It's actually only used, one other time it's used in the New Testament is in Revelation, when Jesus is in the New Jerusalem providing light for the entire city. That's the other time that this phrase is used, this specific word for light. He says, we're to shine as lights in the world. And not just reflecting Christ's light, which I understand we do, but to be light givers to the world around us.
We're to be bringing light into the world, not darkness and complaining and murmuring and disputing, right? Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
How are you doing that as a Christian? How are you shining as lights in a crooked and perverse generation? If you're a student on campus, this is really easy. I had a single dorm room up on North Callahan, up on North Campus, and I knew all the guys. It was a bunch of frat guys. It was single dorm rooms at that time, bunch of frat guys on my row. All right, then they didn't. I don't know. I think they probably mix you guys now, but then it was just a guys' row, all guys in that dorm level, and. One of them ran a server from his room showing things he should not show on the internet. I mean, that's how dark my hall was, my row. And I got along with these guys, all right, because as a college student, it's like they were actually decent people to talk to, but it was dark. I mean, guys bringing in girls and different things like that.
all of a sudden, I surrender, and all of a sudden, I got guys coming over from church to my dorm room, and I'm putting up stuff, every concert we got, on the front of my door. I've got a whiteboard writing verses on the front of my door. I'm inviting people over for a Bible study. Hey, you want to? We just studied this on some. You want to read through it with me? I mean, that's what I started doing, and it wasn't hard. I mean, when it's that dark, it's not hard to be a light, you know? It's like your little light that doesn't work at all. You turn it on in a pitch dark room, and it's like it's blinding. That's being a Christian on campus. It's not hard to be a light on campus, and I think we all have different contexts like that we can go into and say maybe it's your job. That's a dark situation. It's not hard to be a light before men. Let them see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And then Paul goes on to say, he's got a tough situation. He says, remember Paul from the previous chapter, Paul's in a Roman prison chained there as he's writing this letter. He says, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering in verse 17 on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice, be glad. How could Paul be glad and rejoice? He's in a Roman prison chained. How could he tell them to be glad and rejoice with him? This is interesting. Difficult situation. I think Paul understood the difference between happiness and joy. All right? This is a subject that I think you've heard it spoken from this pulpit. I want to read something from the Life Application Commentary to you that defines these two things. So just listen into this, because I think this is one of the best descriptions I've heard. By the way, this word for joy and rejoice, before I go into this shows up about more than a dozen times in these short chapters. So Paul, Philippians is considered this epistle, this letter of joy and rejoicing, and yet Paul writes it from a Roman prison. So this is why he could say that. The word happiness, this is from Life Application Commentary, the word happiness evokes visions of unwrapping gifts on Christmas morning or strolling hand in hand with the one you love or being surprised on your birthday or responding with unbridled laughter to a comedian or vacationing to an exotic locale. Everyone wants to be happy. We make chasing this elusive ideal a lifelong pursuit, spending money, collecting things, searching for new experiences. But if happiness depends on our circumstances, what happens when the toys rust? The loved ones die. Health deteriorates. Money is stolen. And the party is over. Often happiness flees and despair sets in. In contrast to happiness stands joy, running deeper and stronger. Joy is the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our life, that he will be there no matter what. That's the difference. He says, happiness depends on happenings, but joy depends on Christ. This is why this whole idea of surrendering to God is so important. Because if we're not surrendered to God, our lives are dependent on these other things to make us happy. Nobody can take God from you if you surrendered to God. Nobody. Not even from Paul in prison, chained. And that was his joy. That's who he surrendered to voluntarily. Surrendering to God produces Christ-like character despite our circumstances. It brings gladness of heart and more joy. Are we experiencing that? It's a real honest question. Are we experiencing that? Gladness of heart, inward joy, rejoicing in our soul despite possible sickness or losing a friend or being single or a difficult marriage or demanding job. Are we experiencing gladness of heart, inward joy, rejoicing? This is what Christ brings. This is what Paul had. This is what Paul's talking about. He had it bad, all right? Christ had it bad. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So, how is this modeled in the church? I'm going to end with this. How is this modeled in the church? And we've got a couple examples I'm going to run through. One's Timothy, one's Epaphroditus. Verse 19 is Timothy. He says, "But I trust," Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So Paul describes Timothy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these guys, all right? But Timothy is a guy that Paul said was like-minded. It literally means like-souled. He sincerely cared. He had proven character. He served with Paul. We know in Acts chapter 16, 17, 19, 20, this guy shows up. He follows Paul. He ministers in Corinth for him. He's sent off to Macedonia by Paul, and he accompanies Paul back in Acts chapter 20. This guy was there, all right? Most people, and this, again, plays into surrender, most people are too preoccupied to get this involved in ministry. Too costly. I got a plan. I got a schedule. I got a career. I got school. I got work. I got kids. I got a marriage. Would love to do that, but most people are too preoccupied. They let their schedules crowd out their service to Christ and his church. And that's what he's saying here. There's nobody like this Timothy guy, Paul's saying. These other people, they've gone after themselves. But this Timothy guy, there's something unique about him. Do we care about the spiritual state of others enough to do something about it? I think of Justin and Sarah heading up to Duluth, planting a church. Jonah and Jess doing that right now in River Falls. Moving there, letting their careers surround that. Giving up their life to serve others. Brittany and Laura again. We can think of examples. The question is, will we be an example? Will we surrender our lives so that others might be blessed? Timothy was willing to do that. Epaphroditus, same thing. Let me finish up here. He says, "Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice." There's that word rejoice again. "And I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." In other words, this guy brought some gifts to Paul and some food. People in prison back then, they needed to depend on outside support. Philippian church sent this guy Epaphroditus to give Paul food and money and clothing and whatever else he needed to survive while he was chained. He was doing this and almost died doing it. That's Epaphroditus. Talk about we're going to see this guy in heaven someday. It gets recorded here in all scripture for all of us to read. You know, it makes you ask the question, he calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. What makes that? What makes a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier? If someone were to say that about you, what would that mean? It means knowing them, serving with them, being on mission, time together, giving up your life, surrendering your life, and being a part of the same mission together. Epaphroditus, the Philippian church, and Paul were all in the same mission, right? Epaphroditus was ready and willing to go wherever he was needed. Wherever he was needed. So Epaphroditus was ready and willing to go wherever he was needed, wherever God called him. What about us? Are we surrendered? Are we surrendered? I don't know where that's coming from. But are we surrendered to go wherever God needs us? We need examples like Epaphroditus in order to... those guys are checking it out. I don't know where that's coming from. But we need examples like Epaphroditus in our lives, and we need them in the church here, guys. And trying to get to the closing here without too much distraction. But we need examples here. I came to this church, I saw examples. I went to a church that went on Sundays, all right? And I needed more than that because I lived like hell the rest of the week. We need examples in the church here for people to see, like I saw when I first came to this church. We need people to see that are all in. The reason I was willing to, you know, go all in, give up my career, and even with relational chaos, the reason I was willing to go all in is because I saw people went all in here and they had something I didn't have. We need to be that to people. We need to show them what it's like to be a Christian. And it's not all doom and gloom. I am so blessed right now. It's unbelievable. I feel spoiled rotten, to be honest with you. I'm not chained in a prison. I'm not on a cross. I'm in a comfy house with a couple cats and a wife, and it's pretty nice, actually. Paul will say later, you know, we need to learn to, whether we're doing well or doing bad, to be content. And so in any case, in any circumstance. But God has absolutely blessed many of us in this church, and we need to show people that walking with Christ is a joy. So surrendering for the upward call. Is it just lofty ideology today? Is it just a good idea? Yes, I should surrender for the upward call. Or is it something more? Does it describe your life? Because those are miles apart. Is this just good theology, or does this describe your life? Two ends of the spectrum. Why is it hard? You know, if you're at school, to give up academia, a career, future, dreams, relationships, comfort, property, to yield them to the power, control, possession of another, to give them up completely or agree to forgo them, to give oneself up to the power of another. See, it's hard because in the world that signifies our defeat, and we talked about that at the beginning. But with God, our surrender brings salvation. It brings wholeness, spiritual health. It cures us of the disease of self. It liberates us from the effects of our sin and flesh. That surrender has that power. The question is, do we trust God enough to give it all over to Him? It's always the question on the table. Do we trust Him? The psalmist said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do we believe that? If we did, we would surrender. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses the life for him and for the gospel will find true life." Will you surrender your life to God?